Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. We are a podcast of Resound Media, a place you can trust to find great resources for the Christian life and church leadership. You can always submit questions that we answer on the show to resoundmedia.cc/questions. If you know somebody who could benefit from today's topic or has questions like the ones that we're answering, please share the episode with them so more people can encounter the life-changing truth of God's Word. I'm your host, John Delger, and today I have with me Stephanie Delger.
Hello.
Who is a teacher in our women's ministry at Peace Church, as well as somebody who writes blogs for a few different platforms, and also has a new podcast coming out this fall. Yeah. What's the name of your new podcast?
Gospel Threads. We're going to be tracing biblical themes throughout Scripture. Super excited.
Yeah, very excited to get to hear that. Great chance to hear you and some other ladies walk through Scripture and how it applies to our lives every day. Well, today, excited to have a conversation around some important questions about the afterlife.
Yeah.
About, is God good? Maybe a little bit about predestination, that kind of stuff. So excited
really
to get
easy,
into
light topics.
Oh, know? Yeah. Easy, light, piece of cake kind of stuff. Yeah. Should be fun. Now, excited to get into some more questions that listeners have sent in. Great topics. Let's get into it.
Yeah. So we actually had two questions that were very similar. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read both of them and then you can answer them. So the first question is, when Christians die, do their souls automatically go to heaven? 1 Thessalonians confuses me a little. Is it our bodies that he collects before those alive during the rapture? I thought we were getting new bodies. Thanks for any clarification you can give. And then the second one actually really related to that as well, says this: lately, the topic of when our bodies go to heaven keeps coming up. My aunt passed away in January and her program and obituary had this statement, which caused concern. Judy fell asleep in the Lord on January 19th, 2025, and is now awaiting her translation into the presence of Christ as a member of the church, which is his body, when he is manifested into his glory in the heavenly places.
Yeah. Yeah. Great questions. Important stuff. Super important if you're a Christian, just trying to find comfort if you've lost somebody close to you. And yeah, I see a lot of trouble in the way that that was phrased in that obituary. So the category we're kind of talking about then is, it's got a fancy word if you want to use this in trivia sometime, psychopanikia.
Ooh, say that again.
Psychopanikia.
Okay.
Crazy word. I mean, soul sleep. It's an old idea. Actually, John Calvin, one of the reformers, the first book he ever wrote was about how this is wrong and it's not what the Bible teaches. So actually that's kind of, I'd be really interested to hear who it is that wrote that obituary, if that was a pastor or where that idea came from. But the short answer is no, we don't believe that Christians who die, that they are asleep waiting somewhere. We believe that if you're apart from the body, then you are at home with the Lord. And that phrase comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it's verses 8 and 9, where that comes from. But apart from the body, at home with the Lord. So one of the questions that came up mentioned 1 Thessalonians, if I remember right. Mm-hmm. So this is 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of those passages that talks a lot about this. And I understand there can be some confusion around it because it uses that word, those who have fallen asleep. But when he's talking about people who have fallen asleep, he's referring to people who have died, mm-hmm. which is something that we do even in common day language, right?
Well, it's just kind of Jesus a phrase. Had said that before too. When somebody passes away, oh, they're not dead, they're just sleeping. So right. Jesus himself uses sleep
right.
as like a metaphor for death.
Right. And I think we use that metaphor just because it's, as Christians especially, just because we're talking about something that's temporary, mm-hmm. right? The idea is that they're down, but they're not down forever, that they have life and they will have life. So I think that's the idea there. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is written to address the concern that some Christians had of, hey, when Jesus returns and comes back, is he only going to bring to heaven those who are alive, or is he also going to bring to heaven people who are currently passed away, currently in the ground? That's the question he's writing to address. I think that maybe helps if you're reading that important passage on the topic. Other important passages you could look at: 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks a lot about the resurrection and how all of that works. Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how he's wrestling with, is it better to be here on earth doing the work of the Lord, or is it better to depart, to die, and to go and to be with the Lord? And then I think probably the clincher passage on this topic is Jesus talking to the thief on the cross. And he says, today I will see you in paradise. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Christians, when we pass away, we don't go to some other holding place. We're not asleep in the ground. If you're apart from the body, then you are with the Lord. Now, we are waiting for something. What we're waiting for is for Jesus to return and for us to have the real and final resurrection of body and soul. So we weren't made to live for eternity as disembodied souls, sort of floating around. If you picture Casper the ghost, or, you know, I don't know, whatever you picture, if you're thinking about that. But we were actually designed to be body and soul together. That's the way God made us. That's the way we will spend eternity. So there is an in-between. We call this the intermediate state. It's the in-between time. We've passed away, but Jesus hasn't returned yet. So when the resurrection happens, body and soul are going to come back together. And that's something that we're waiting for.
Hmm. That's really helpful and very comforting to know, yes, when you pass away, you are immediately with the Lord. It's not like you're unconscious, just kind of in this state until Jesus comes back. And I love what you're saying with Christ on the cross, that today I will see you in paradise. And I just know that's been really helpful for me, as I have friends and family members who have passed away. So thank you for providing that comfort for us.
Yeah, that's the hope that we want to have as Christians. 1 Thessalonians, part of the point is we grieve as those who have hope, not those who don't have hope. Yeah, if you don't trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you don't have hope for the afterlife. And that's supposed to be a defining factor of a Christian, right? So we're people who have hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus conquered the grave, and therefore we have hope. Speaking of which, I think one of the other parts of the question that was asked was about new bodies and how all that works. So Jesus is talked about in Scripture as the firstborn from among the dead. So he's our great example of what the resurrection looks like. So if you remember in stories in the Gospels, after Jesus comes back from the dead, right, he's walking around and he's talking to people. He eats. He sits at a meal with people. He shows the holes in his hands from the nails. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Jesus gives us an example of what this new body is going to look like. Is it new in the sense that it's like totally different from what was before? No, but it's new in the sense that Jesus is now, he's no longer hindered by sickness or death or any of those kind of things. But he's still got the marks, right? It's the same body. He's still got the marks of the previous life, and yet he's not hindered by sickness or death. So I think, and that's something that happens throughout the Bible when it talks about new, us receiving something new, for example, like a new heart, not necessarily like taking the old one out and putting a new one in, but more like it's been restored. It's been made new. The old has been made new, I think is the really idea. Helpful. That's true for our bodies as well.
So one of the other questions that came in, we talked about, we're talking about what happens when you pass away. Here's another question talking about judgment, which is also something that goes along with that. And this question reads this: there are many perspectives regarding judgment. Will we as believers in Christ, as our Savior, be judged, or have we escaped judgment because of Christ and what he has done for us? And God looks at us as righteous because of Jesus. And then there's also actually another question here that kind of goes along with that. So let me read that here as well. And this question is, if our souls go immediately to heaven when we die, then when does judgment day happen? Do we leave heaven and go to judgment day? I think those are really good questions.
Yeah.
Really hard questions.
Totally. Totally. So yeah, like you said, along the same topic as the first couple of questions that we answered. So judgment, do we have it? Do we not experience it? One of those key passages on this topic is Matthew 25. So I'm just going to read a small portion of that. Here it is. This is starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, and then I'll skip down a little bit further to verse 41, where he talks about the left. He says, then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Some pretty strong words there about the goats. How do you feel about that, Stephanie?
That hit hard, man. I got to tell you, we just had the two baby goats born on our farm. So I'm trying to not take it personally that they're the ones that are headed for wrath because they're so cute.
Harsh words for a goat farmer. All right. So scripture does paint for us a picture of judgment that is coming. I want to give you one more passage here. This comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's see here. Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, so there's a lot more passages we could read, but I just wanted to give you just a sense of some of the things in the Bible. It very clearly tells us that judgment is something that is coming. And it talks about judgment for those who are good and for those who are evil. All right, so scripture tells us that there will be a judgment for each of those. I would summarize maybe this way. We will all go to court. But the result will be different for believers versus unbelievers. That's kind of how I would summarize. I think of passages like Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think one of those passages worth committing to memory, one that I go back to time and again to remind myself of the good news of the gospel, that even though we are sinners, if we have faith in Jesus, then there is no condemnation for us. Okay, so we will sit before the judgment seat of God, and yet condemnation will not be the result because we sit there clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, right? When the Father looks at us, he sees the perfect works of his Son, not our sinful works. And so for us, we don't have to fear the judgment, whereas others do have to fear the judgment. That's why we want to share the gospel with them so that they don't have to fear the judgment anymore.
I think for me, listening to you here, to say that really impacts me, because I think when you are facing judgment and you know this judgment day for us is coming, we can see all of the things that we should incur that judgment on ourselves. And to me, it makes me love Jesus that much more, knowing that there's going to come a day when, yes, I am sitting in the seat and God is saying, these are all of the sins, Stephanie, that you have committed. But yet at the end of all of those sins, instead of being pronounced guilty, I get to be clothed in righteousness and viewed as Jesus Christ. And I think in those moments, man, it just makes me love Jesus and so thankful for what he has done after listening to everything that I deserve and yet am going to be given grace.
Right, right. Yeah, it'll be a chance for worship, mm-hmm. chance for thanks. Yeah, totally. All right, so another part of the question was about the timing of mm-hmm. when all this happens. Is
yep.
that right?
Yep.
Yeah, so when do we face judgment? I think on the one hand, you could really view this as like two phases in which we face judgment. Although I would say they're headed in the same direction. They're not going to be two different things. So here's what I mean. When we die, we will face judgment, right? There are pictures in scripture that give us, I think of it, especially when Jesus is telling the story about Lazarus and the rich man, and talks about the two sides of the afterlife, right? There's mm-hmm. basically the good side and the bad side. Or we could call them heaven and hell. Although ultimately, then this is why I say there's two phases, because at the end, when Jesus returns, there will be a final judgment, but it will be, you know, it's based on the same judgment as the first one, right? It's the same criteria. It's not like you've had this second chance to do something different in between or anything like that. But when we will get to those final destinations, which is no longer so much heaven as much as like the new heavens and the new earth, or on the other side, what we could call like the lake of fire, right? So like right now, there are people, unfortunately, who haven't received the gospel and who are in what we could call hell. But at the end, Satan and the demons and everyone will be cast into that hell, that ultimate final destination. Okay. So that's why I'm saying it's, you know, it's the same judgment and yet it's kind of in two different phases. So in theology world, they call it the intermediate state and then the final state. But that's kind of so for the average person thinking about it, I think you just think, yeah, when you die, you will face judgment for your deeds in this life. Or as we know, ultimately for whether you put your faith in Jesus to take away your sins or whether you're going to pay the penalty for those sins yourself.
So kind of looking at both the questions that we answered together earlier, the first two and then the second two, we're going to get a new body. It's going to be instantaneous that we're with Christ. And we also know that there's going to be a judgment. But as Christians, we don't have to fear that judgment because we know that when God looks at us and has that judgment, that he's going to see Christ. And we also don't have to worry with the two phases that you were talking about, that somehow the outcome for us will be different once we're in Christ. Right. If we're with him, it's not like the first phase you're good and the second phase you fail. Like they're both going to be the same.
Right.
It's really helpful.
Yeah. And that brings up, I mean, there's people with some other theologies that differ from that. So of course the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is a different idea of how this works. We actually did some podcast episodes where we talked about that, or the Roman Catholicism class, resoundmedia.cc. Feel free to check those out. But, yeah, those would be some different views of how that all works.
Perfect. So I think we have a final question here, and this one is a little longer, but I love the way that it's written. So I'm going to read it in full just as it was written in.
Yeah. Let me add, I feel like this is a real, it is a longer question. But I think it's, I love the heart that it comes out of. I think it's a very earnest and honest question. So let's hear it and then try to answer it.
All right. So the question is this. I will preface this question with admitting that I'm a very skeptical, analytical, logical person by nature. I like to figure out and understand things. I've also struggled with depression and OCD for as long as I can remember. I was raised in a Christian home and attended Christian school. I have attended church regularly for over 30 years and feel like I've heard and read everything when it comes to Christianity. However, I have never been able to see God as good or loving. I don't understand how God can bring us into an existence that we didn't ask for, into a fallen and broken world full of suffering, where we are born sinful by nature, in addition to the fact that it is impossible not to sin. Our only option to avoid being sent to hell is to dedicate that life and existence that we didn't ask for to God, or he sends us to burn forever in hell. This doesn't seem very good or loving to me. How can a good God create billions of people knowing that at least 70% of them are predestined for hell? How can the infinite amount of sin someone commits in their life justify eternal punishment? I don't think even Hitler deserves to be punished forever. What advice do you have for a glass half empty person, such as myself, who struggles to see God as good? I attend church with my spouse and kids, but I'll admit it's often the most emotionally difficult hour of my week. I often feel like I'm surrounded by happy hand raisers singing about God's love and goodness and wonder what is wrong with me or what am I missing? I've talked to pastors, counselors, and friends, prayed, read the Bible, but seem to be moving further and further away from ever trusting God and struggling not to give up completely.
Yeah. Well, thanks so much for that question, the person it is who's sending it in. And hopefully if you're listening, you understand why. I think it's worth just hearing that whole question out, because I think that's such a, I think that's a very real struggle that probably a lot of people feel and face. I think that's actually probably the, I think it's one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life is to every day believe that God is good. Now, not all of us might like phrase the question that way or bring it up quite like that, but every day that's the choice we have to make, right? What's going on in my life might be incredibly difficult, incredibly hard, but do I trust that God is good and that he has my good in mind? And that's something that's a challenge to believe. This person brings it out, I think, very clearly in how they break it down. So I'd love to just kind of respond to each of the specific things that they mentioned. And then I want to go back and kind of give kind of a general word of encouragement to them. So let me just kind of address each of the things that the person brought up as reasons that it's just hard to believe that God is good. So the first one they brought up is that we were created by God to exist in a broken world full of suffering. Okay. So thinking about the biblical story, right? Genesis 1-3, the beginning of the Bible, God created human beings and he created us good and in a good world. And the story actually is that we, Adam and Eve, our forefather, foremother, broke the world through their sin. So just if we're thinking about who God is and what his character is like, we gotta just remember that God made everything good. We are actually the ones who broke it by our sin. Now, I know for us generations later, we still feel some challenges because that's Adam and Eve, but at least just to remember that God did make the world good. It's sin that made the world broken. They also brought up the question of, hey, we're born into sin and it's impossible not to sin. So what are we supposed to do? Again, I would say that goes back to that original first fall. It wasn't God who made the world under those conditions. It was actually us who broke the world. And now we live in those conditions. God is actually the one who's trying to redeem the world, not trying. He is redeeming the world through his son. God could have given up at that point, right? And just said, you guys are on your own. Good luck. You know, you're going to live in brokenness for all eternity. Or he could have snapped his fingers and ended it all right there. Or he could have sent everyone to hell. God didn't have to save anyone or enact any kind of plan to rescue us, right? But he did. Mm-hmm. So that's actually the real story of the Bible, is that God made it good. Sin made it broken. God decided to redeem the world instead of letting it go on its own. So some good news there. You brought up the question of the only option we have is to give our whole lives to God in order to avoid hell. Okay. So I understand what's being said there. I understand what you're saying. And in some sense, that's true. But also, that's not quite the right way to view it, to say that we're just doing this in order to avoid hell. Actually, I've said before that I think if you only believe in Jesus to avoid hell and you don't actually have a love for him, then you probably aren't actually saved. Mm-hmm. Right? The God's design wasn't just that we say that we trust him in order to have fire insurance. God's design that we would have a loving relationship with him. Okay? So we'll circle back to that, but I just want to say that's not how God would explain it to us. That's not how the Bible portrays the choices to us. They brought up that many people are sent to hell and they're even predestined that way. Okay, that is extremely hard to swallow. That's an incredibly difficult thing to grapple with. I'd say a couple of things. Number one, hell exists because God is a God of justice, right? God is good and is loving. And as a result of being good and loving, God is also just, which means he has to punish evil. If you love somebody, then you want to do what's just on their behalf. You want to do justice on their behalf. So hell kind of has to exist in order for God to be good and loving, right? So like if you're a parent with kids and you love them and somebody does something awful to them, then because you love them, you want justice,
right?
You want justice because you love your kids so much. The other thing about hell, so it brought up the, you know, our finite life of sin and yet the infinite length of hell. So that's true. And I understand that often feels unfair at first. But we have to remember that the result is not so much about the quantity of the sin, but the quality of the sin. Okay. So The problem is not that we've committed an infinite amount of sin. The problem is that we have sinned against an infinitely valuable and holy God. Okay, so if you think about the difference between the punishment somebody gets for murder versus the punishment for shoplifting a candy bar, right? In each instance, it took about 10 seconds to commit the crime, right? It took about 10 seconds to pull the trigger, or it took 10 seconds to grab the candy bar. But the consequence is different. You know, I don't know what it is for shoplifting, but, you know, some kind of fine, some kind of short jail stay, something like that. But for murder, you know, I don't know, 10, 20, 30 years.
Life in prison,
yeah. Right? It's many, many times longer than the amount of time it took to commit the crime. So it has to do with the quality, the what was done. And that's the thing, we've sinned against an infinitely holy God. So who we've committed the crime against is the real problem and why hell is the result of the crime. And then as far as the predestined part, that's another episode, right? We've done some episodes actually on that. But the key passage I'd point you to is Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul tries to kind of unpack just that. What he basically comes down to is that we have to accept that God's ways are higher than our ways, but that God is ultimately just. We have to trust that one day when we are in eternity with him, it will all make sense to us. So much more we could say about that. There's some other episodes on that. Feel free to look those up. So those are kind of addressing some of those specific concerns, but I also want to just kind of address more generally the struggle to trust in God's goodness or the struggle to have joy in God is maybe another way I would say it. So I think the best book A book I would really encourage you to read on this is by John Piper. It's called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. When the writer of the question said that we have to give our lives to God in order to avoid hell, I would say that's not how we want to frame it. We get the privilege of giving our lives to God. And as a result, we get a relationship with God that is the fullest joy. Jesus said, I came to give you life and life to the full, right? It's not us trying to earn heaven. It's not us trying to escape hell merely. We do start there kind of in our motivations. But ultimately, our fullest joy is when we have a relationship with our Creator and when we live life the way that the Creator designed us to live it. That's where fullest joy is going to be found. So, and I think the more we get to know God, the more we realize and see His goodness and His love. But I know that it can be a struggle. And so praying for that person and all those who struggle with that challenge.
Yeah. And I love just the honesty of this question as well, because so often for me, I know I feel in my life, it's, I know these things are true but I feel this other thing. God, please help my feelings to align with truth. And I think that the person that asked this question is saying they're coming to church, they're seeking answers for this. And they're also being very honest of, these are really hard things for me to trust in. And ultimately what you're saying is go back and you can just rest in God, that God is in control. We're not in control. We don't, you know, we can't earn our salvation. We can't do this on our own. That's something that's not meant for our shoulders to bear. That is something that God himself can bear. That's never meant for us. And so I love this question and I love the honesty. And I think saying that they're skeptical or analytical or logical, I think all of those things, we need to be different as different members of God's family. Because if we were all the same way and we didn't maybe think or ask these questions, you know, you're not going to get to some of these hard places and some of the answers that you're giving. And when you can really ask those hard questions and you're not scared to ask those questions, I think we can live more truly and deeper in our relationship with the Lord and also come to worship Him more deeply as well.
Yeah, totally. And to that point, here's maybe one final thought for the skeptic, okay? For the person who's really thinking through this hard and is struggling with it still. I would challenge you to think through the live alternatives. Hmm. Okay, so you know if what you're saying is that the God of the Bible doesn't seem good and loving, explore the alternatives, right? Think about, what does atheism have to offer? If there is no God, does the suffering and brokenness that you're talking about have any meaning? Can I even call it bad? Can I call it broken? Can I call it evil? The answer is no. It's just, there is what there is. And there's nothing else, you know, so think about that alternative. Okay. Or think about alternatives presented by other theological positions, like maybe that God isn't actually in control. He, you know, he knows all things, but he can't control all things. Boy, so people try to say that, trying to say, well, see, God is good, but he just can't stop all the evil in the world. Man, that's a pretty scary place to be, that God doesn't have the power to actually change things in the real world or to do what he wants, that he's limited by us or by, you know, his own lack of strength or whatever it might be, you know. So just think about the live alternatives. And I think for me, I always come back to, man, the God of the Bible is the one that makes the most sense. It's the one that has the most evidence supporting it. And he's the best, right? And he offers the best answer to suffering. Yeah. That our suffering has meaning, that it will have an end when Jesus returns. And that God is working all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose for his children. Awesome. Well, thanks so much, everybody, for the questions. Yeah. Stephanie, thank you so much for the conversation.
Yeah, thanks for having me.
You can always find us at resoundmedia.cc or on social media. Do us a favor, like, follow, subscribe. Have an awesome week, everybody. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.